2 Corinthians chapter 8. Father, I thank you for this book, for this chapter, for your word. Instruct us, we pray. Give us wisdom, I ask. Make application by your spirit. Water, increase us, Lord, as believers, because we're studying scripture. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing from your word. And so we ask that you would speak. We're listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapters 8 and 9, longest section in the New Testament on giving. It's probably, I would say, these two chapters contain the greatest miracle ever because this preacher, Paul, manages to go two chapters talking about giving and he never mentions money. So it's a miracle. Pretty amazing he can do that. Great couple of chapters. We looked briefly at probably the most key verse. It's a verse that is quoted more than any other verse. We looked at that on Sunday. If you weren't here, you might want to podcast that. So, verse 1. To set up real quick why he is taking this offering, why he's talking about giving, it's this. The church in Jerusalem, the mother church where everything came from, Acts chapter 2. You guys know your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, that's the church started in Jerusalem. At this time in history, that church was struggling greatly. The reason, it's twofold. The economy of the city of Jerusalem centered around the temple. The temple brought in tourism. The temple brought in finances. The temple was big business. It would be like Grants Pass 20 years ago, it was like logging. If you weren't in the logging industry, you didn't make money. That was the temple. If you weren't in the temple business, somehow you weren't going to make money. Once believers became Christians, they were ostracized and kicked out of the temple. So they weren't allowed to have business in that way anymore. So that was strike number one. Strike number two, a famine hit this land. So history records at the time of this book being written, there was a great famine in Judea. And so to compound matters, not only couldn't they get jobs, they couldn't even grow their own food. So it was a real bad situation. And so Paul was like, let's help them. Us up here, that's in the north, Jerusalem's down, obviously, in Israel. They're over in Greece and Turkey. Paul's like, hey, we're not struggling that way. Let's help them. And so he's going around getting money together to give to these guys. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We looked at this on a couple of Sundays ago. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Three things I want you to notice on these verses. First, the motivation. The motivation for their giving. What motivates you to give? Why do you give to something? Why do you give to a nonprofit? Why do you give to the church? I have this one quite often. People will say this to me about giving to the church. They'll say, well, Matt, you know, I'd rather give it to the church than give it to the government. And I'm like, well, thanks, I think. You know, you don't want to give it to the government that's racking up $1 trillion in debt every month. So you trust us more than that. I don't know if that's saying much, but I guess thank you. That's one motivation. Another one is this, reputation. Some people give to better their reputation. You see that in Acts chapter 5. A couple of people, married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what some other people had done. Barnabas had sold his land and given all the money to the church to help out people. And they thought, hey, that's pretty cool. That gives us a good name. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their house, but then they divided the money in half or whatever they did, and they kept back part of it for themselves. They gave the other part to the church, and they said, hey, we gave everything to you. They lied, and you know what happened to them? They died because they lied and deceived, trying to give themselves a better reputation. I'm sure glad that doesn't happen today in the church. We'd have real small churches, wouldn't we? Probably go through a lot of pastors. Thump. We need a new pastor. He just lied. So some people do it for reputation. Some people do it for legacy. If you know Albert Nobel, he's the guy that funded the Nobel Prizes, Nobel Peace Prize, Economics Prize, Literature Prize, those prizes. And this is what happened to Albert Nobel. He invented dynamite. And dynamite was used in bombs, and it began really modern warfare. So in 1888, he read his obituary. So obviously it was wrong. And it said this: the merchant of death has died. The man who invented quicker, easier ways to kill more people has finally died himself. That was his obituary. And he thought, I don't like that. I don't want to go down that way. And so he took the majority of his money and he gave it to the Nobel Prize Foundation so that he would be remembered differently. Some people give to change their legacy. The Bible gives one motivation for giving: grace. That's why verse 1 starts out, "Moreover, brethren, I want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The one motivation God says is right to give God's grace. That's why as a church, if it sounds like I'm repeating things on grace, it's because I am. If there's one thing I want us as a church to get, it's grace. And I'll talk about it over and over and over until you're sick of it, because then I think you get it. Paul says their motivation to give was grace. So first you see their motivation. Second, look at their money. Look at verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Verse 3 says this: "For to their power I bear them record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." They gave more than they should have. They didn't just give up wants. They did without necessities in order to be able to give to the church at Jerusalem. Out of great trials, out of great poverty, they overflowed with generosity. I love that. Not an easy time for them. But they had such an understanding of grace that it filled them with gratitude and then overwhelmed into generosity during what the Bible calls a great trial of affliction. That means it's a hard, hard time. Probably something we don't even understand in our day. There's a saying, and I like it. It says Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor they are until you put them in some hot water. I think that's correct. Here, this church in Macedonia, hot water of a great trial, hot water of unbelievable poverty, and what happens? What comes out of them? What flavor comes out of them in this time? Generosity. They gave beyond. Paul says, I didn't even want them to. Verse 5, he says, it's not as we hoped. We didn't even want them. I'll tell them, don't give it to us. But they kept giving, and they kept giving. What comes out of you in deep poverty? What comes out of you in great affliction? What comes out of us when we're really pressed? What comes out of us? I've had the privilege and also the bummer of being around people that have terminal diseases. So they know it's the end. And I've been able to talk with some of them and be able to see some of them. And here's what I've noticed. When a terminal disease like cancer begins to squeeze somebody, the real them comes out. The real them comes out. And I've had the great privilege of seeing saints that as cancer squeezes them, out comes this incredible, out comes more life. It's like a paradox. It's like as cancer just constricts them and restricts them, instead of brutal, bad stuff, life comes out of them. It's amazing. But then there are other people. When a terminal disease squeezes them, it's not pretty what comes out. Not pretty at all. When you go through hot water, what comes out? What comes out? Did you know that both charcoal and diamonds are made the same way? Exact same stuff. Carbon, some kind of corpse, goes into the ground under intense pressure and heat. It will produce either coal, ugly, black, smelly, gross, or it can produce diamonds, one of the most precious substances on earth. When you're heated and pressured and there's a great trial of affliction, deep poverty, what comes out of you? Out of this church, during that time, when they were squeezed that way, it says they overflowed with joy and liberality. They were generous. I sure hope that can be said of me when I'm squeezed. I hope good things come out. I've asked this question before because I think it explains why they were so generous in Macedonia, even though they were in deep poverty. I've asked this question before, but I'll ask it again. What is the poorest state in America? What's the poorest state every year? Mississippi, not Oregon. I know we think so. It's not. Mississippi, every year, as far back as you can look, they've been the poorest state. What is the most generous state in America? Mississippi, every year. Why? Because when you're poor, you never forget the poor. You never forget them. You never forget being poor. And instead of making excuses like, well, that guy would just do this, or he would try that, or if that would just happen, they realize sometimes you're poor just because you're poor. No fault of your own. You're just poor. That's what you are. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do something wrong. You're just poor. That's what you are. The Bible, Jesus, and also the Old Testament, use the phrase that's called an evil eye or a darkened eye. What that means in the Bible is this. It means somebody that is stingy. Literally, what it refers to is this. The evil eye is somebody that refuses to see it. They refuse to see that, you know what, there might just be poor people and they might just need help. Instead, it's like, nah, they're poor because of this or that or this reason or the other reason or whatever. We make excuses why they're poor and why they didn't make it like we did. It's an evil eye. It's our eyesight. We refuse to see that maybe there is just poor people. But people like the Macedonian church, people like Mississippi understand, sometimes there's just poor people and they need help. Just that simple. And because they were poor, they never forgot it. Here's what I know. You never forget when you get your underwear from Goodwill. Right? You never forget that. You never admit it either, but you never forget it. It does something to you. You realize sometimes you're just poor, and it gives you compassion on those that are poor. This church in Macedonia had deep poverty, but they turned out to be the most generous church. They gave out of necessity. They gave up things that we would absolutely say that is a necessity. They said, we'll go without for a while. We'll fast for a couple of days so we can save. Finally, notice the method that they gave. Verse 3 and 4, they begged, verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They begged. They gave, verse 3 says, more than they should have. Paul's like, no, I don't want it. Don't give it to me. You need that more than the church at Jerusalem does. Don't give it to me. But they said, no, you've got to take this. Paul, we're not giving this money to you. We're giving it to God. Take it. So Paul's like, fine. I'll take it. It's like that argument you ever have with a really good friend when you go out to lunch. You have a great meal together, a great conversation, and then it's time to pay, and you're like, I'm paying for this one. And everybody's like, no way. I'm paying for this one. Uh-uh, you paid for the last one. It doesn't matter. I invited you. I'm paying. And like at the end, you're like, it doesn't matter. We're both going to pay then because I'm paying. I'm throwing down money and you're throwing down money. I guess today we're going to make Ronald McDonald really happy. He gets the happy meal. That's the idea. That's what was happening here. There's no way. We're paying. We beg you. We're giving this to God. It doesn't matter that we're going without. We feel their pain and we're going to give. Great model. This church in Macedonia. And then Paul, verse 6, says this. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would finish in you the same grace also. One side note on this. What Paul's going to do is this. I call it the eBay model. On eBay, eBay's figured it out. If you can get two, especially men, but gals do it too, men to bid against each other, what happens? You get more money. The price keeps going up and up and up, right? Because men are competitive. We compete over anything. And so when you have a benefit auction, that benefit, that charity, whatever it is, understands if we can get people in here and they'll be bidding on this thing, we'll get them competing with each other and we'll make a lot more money. It's the eBay model. Because men are competitive. Like, naturally, men are competitive. Let me give you an example of me. I'm bad at this. My wife and I, we bought a camper motorhome a while back. The first trip we took, we went over to the coast in Brookings. Now, driving over the coast in a 30-foot motorhome is interesting because that windy, narrow road, and you've got people coming on, you know, behind you doing 65, 70. And so I drove that motorhome like I drive my motorcycle, just unleashed. And my kids were throwing up, and I was like, we have to get through here, man. Come on. Buck up. There's a bathroom in here. Use it. If you need to throw up, come on. So on the way back, I'm same way. I'm driving like my motorcycle. And I get up, and I'm driving through, and I catch up to this motorhome. So I'm going faster than this other guy in this motorhome, and then I'm following him because there's no way to pass him. Then we both get stuck behind this semi. And so now we're really going slow. Finally, we get to the place where you can pass, but it's real windy still. And both of us go around the semi, but I know, hey, I'm faster than this guy. I caught him. And so he pulls over, and I should have just pulled in behind him, but I'm like, no way. And so I kept driving, and things, you know, dishes are flying out of cupboards in the back, and I'm driving. Kids are falling out of their seats, and I'm kind of pulling up next to this guy finally, and my wife just looks at me and goes, what are you doing? And I looked at her, and I just said, I'm winning. We'll compete in everything, man. Race motorhomes. I don't care. Race lawnmowers. People race lawnmowers. Because there's this competitive gene in us. So Paul here, he's going to play on that. Because these two areas, where Corinth is, it's called the Chi. Where Macedonia is, it's that place that hooks right onto it, up on top of the Aegean Sea. These two areas have been rivals for generations. Battles, philosophies, you name it. So now Paul is saying, what he's saying is, hey, the guys down in Macedonia, boy, they were generous. They gave a lot. They gave out of their poverty. Check them out. So he's going to use this kind of as a, hey, just letting you know. I just want you to let you know how generous Macedonia was. It would be like a benefit where you have Beaver fans and Duck fans, you know, where you're like, the Beaver fans over here, they gave $1 million to this cause. Duck fans, you need to stand up because all you've given is two tie-dye shirts, a hemp necklace, and a pound of fava organic beans. So step up, all right? That'd be the idea where, you know, you'd be like, okay, man, we got to match this thing then. That's what Paul's going to do here. He's got these rivals, and he's going to say, look at what Macedonia did. So that's where he's going. Verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and approve the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he has not. So what Paul says here is this, real simple. Keep your promise. A year ago, verse 10, you made a promise, now keep it. Keep your promise. Fulfill it. Perform it. And in verse 7, he says this. He says, you guys get an A in spiritual things. You get an A in faith, in utterances, in knowledge, in diligence, in love. You get an A in all those spiritual things. Get an A in giving as well. Because you know what? Ultimately, that's the only one you can measure. Paul says, get an A in giving. Do the same. Martin Luther once said there are three conversions a Christian goes through. First, there's the conversion of your heart that happens instantaneously when Jesus Christ grabs a hold of you. Then there's the conversion of your mind. It's a process. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Have your mind renewed. So there's the conversion of the mind. Third, Martin Luther said, it's the conversion of your wallet. And he said, that's the hardest one. It has cirrhosis of the giver. It's hardened. Paul's saying, okay, great. You've been converted in your heart, in your mind. Now, be converted as a giver. Follow through. Get an A in that thing as well. But then he says, verse 8, I'm not commanding this. This is not a command. Giving is never a command. It's always motivated by grace. Paul says, I'm not commanding you to give. It's never to be forced. Giving should never be forced. Mark Twain, if you like a real thinker, I love Mark Twain. That guy thought critically about things. And he didn't go to church much, but there's an account of him going to church, and the preacher was saying, hey, we need some help on some stuff. Can you give to this thing? And Mark Twain thought it was a very valid thing, so he's like, yeah, I'd like to give to that. I'd like to. But he said the guy just kept going on and on and on about it. And so then Mark Twain said, after a while, I'm like, forget it, man. He keeps going on. I'm not going to give to this then. And then even after that point, this preacher kept going on and on about how everyone needs to give to this. And so Mark Twain said this. When the basket came around, not only did I not put anything in it, I took some out as well. It's not to be forced. You can't force people to give. Instead, verse 9, it's to be a response. That's what it's to be. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, perfect, safe, loved, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. It's to be a response. You know, there are different levels of thanks. Like, if you come in here on a Sunday and you're late, and someone gives you their seat in the shade, you're like, hey, thanks. That helps me for an hour. That's great. Thank you. Okay, maybe an hour and a half. But thanks. If somebody then said, because the sun's shining in your eyes or whatever, because you don't have a seat, they give you a nice $270 pair of glasses, you're going to be like, wow, thanks. That helps me for a summer. That's even more, well, thanks a lot. If someone, though, because you're still hot and you need to cool off, they give you a 2009 Suzuki GSXR 750 with 147 horsepower weighing 360 pounds, then you're going to be like, whoa, man, right on. Thank you. I can cool off real nicely with that. But then if you get in a wreck and you hurt your kidney and you're going to die and someone gives you a kidney, that's a whole new level of thanks, isn't it? Wow, thanks. I owe you my life. I would be dead without that. There's different levels of gratitude based on what you've been given. Paul says we should be overwhelmingly grateful because of what Christ has given us. He didn't give us 10%. He gave 100%. 100%. That's what he gave. We should respond that way. So now the rest of this is he's saying follow through. Follow through with your promise. Be faithful. Look at Macedonia for an example. They didn't have it easy. But look at them as an example, because here's what was happening in Corinth. They were saying, well, you know, we promised that a year ago, but I've spent all of God's money. I spent all of God's money. So then Paul says in verse 12, fine. If that's true, he says, fine. It is accepted according to that a man has and not according to that what he has not. If you truly don't have it now, no problem. Give what you can. God knows your heart. So if things have changed, the economy has changed, I understand that Paul would say, that's fine. God knows it. It's between you and him. Give what you do have. Follow through on your promise. And then verse 13, he says, for I mean not that other man be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Paul now goes to an Old Testament example of manna. When the manna would fall, you go out and collect manna. If you collected too much, what you'd find at the end of the day, it was all gone. If you went out and collected too little, what you'd find is it miraculously expanded and you have enough for the day. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying verse 13 and 14, hey, I don't mean to charge you and let them offer or for there to be inequality, but what you have to do is you have to trust God, that he knows. You're giving to God, trust him, he will take care of it. It's a principle. I believe that underlies this grace giving, and it's this: you will never outgive God. You can never outgive him. He'll take care of it. There won't be inequality. He will take care of it. If you give too much and you think you're going to have a lack, God will take care of it. He'll take care of it. My favorite story of this, of God just repaying in ways that we never imagined, it's from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, during World War II, there was bombing campaigns going in London and all the major cities of England. And so parents were sending their kids out of the city so that they wouldn't die. And they sent them into country homes that weren't going to be targeted. C.S. Lewis lived out in the country. He had this home called the Kilns and big giant house all to himself. But he didn't really like kids. He's like, little savages. They run around screaming and crying and burning things. I don't want them here. But finally, he just really felt God was impressing him. Open your heart up to some kids. So he did. Fine. Let them in here. They, of course, run around burning things like savages. But he recalls an account that took place where he was up in his attic, and this little girl came up there, and he had this wardrobe on one end of the attic. And this little girl said, "Mr. Lewis, do you mind if I go inside that wardrobe?" And he said, "No, go ahead." And he looked back at her right as she was about to go, and she says, "Do you think there's something behind this wardrobe?" And it was that incident that gave him the idea to write his most famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You can't outgive God. And one of his biographers that I read, George Sayre, he said this. Up to that point, C.S. Lewis was completely ignorant of kids. His books were all adult books, but because of those couple of years where he had a bunch of kids around, he learned kids like no one else. And that's why his books are so well written to kids. It was that experience, opening his house. "All right, Lord, I'll do it." "Fine." And God repaid him his most popular book. You can't outgive God. That's what's being said here. There will be no lack. But verse 16, "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." I love this guy. Whoever this is, unnamed, you know what he's famous for? The gospel. He is known in all the churches because he's the guy that knows the gospel. We're sending him because this guy knows the gospel. Now he was charismatic. Now he could pump people up and get money from him because he loved the gospel. I love that guy. Can't wait to meet him in heaven. And not only that, I think it's Luke, personally. That's who I think, because he wrote the gospel of Luke. But who knows? Verse 19, "And not that only, but who also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace or this gift, which is ministered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your mind." Okay, what's being put here is Paul's putting the sending party kind of together. So he's sending this party down to collect this offering. And Titus, what we find about Titus is this: Titus was overwhelmed. He being more forward. Titus was like, I'll go, I'll do it. I'm like, are you kidding? Why would you want to do that? Go collect an offering that they don't want to give? I would need that like a hole in my head. But Titus is like, I want to do this. I'm totally into it. Send me, Paul, send me. So Paul's like, all right, fine, you can go. I'm always amazed at what God puts on people's hearts. Things that I think, no way. Never going to work. Not going to happen. I mentioned 2 months ago now about this group of high schoolers that, because one of their friends had passed away, they had this desire to build an orphanage in Haiti. It's called Chelsea's Hope. And like when they talk to me and they're sharing this with me, I'm just thinking in my mind, it'll never happen. No way. Never. That's dreaming too big. And they said, well, we'd like to talk to you about it. I said, okay, great. So I knew I couldn't handle that. So I called in reinforcements and Cindy Bigelow, who has a lot of kind of contacts in that region, and said, hey, can you help me? Can you meet with these guys for lunch? And she said, sure. So we met with the four of them and Cindy as well for lunch. And we're sitting there and we're eating away. And Cindy had just, like, I don't know what it was, a month before that, ran into a guy that builds these, not necessarily orphanages in Haiti, but he calls them houses of hope, where they're better. Because orphanages, it can be a little bit iffy. Like, what do you do when the kids turn 18? Do they just, who's responsible? Where's their dad? Where's their mom? And so instead, this thing has bridged the gap between adoption and orphanages, because it's a home where the same mom and dad stay there and they take care of the same 12 kids until they are graduated and gone, and they become their mom and dad. So it's kind of a cool deal. It's a good idea. It's bridging that gap. And he's like, yeah, we'd love to do something like that, but it's going to cost $50,000. And I'm like, that's a lot of money. And so looking out at these four high schoolers, they're 17 and 18 years old. So in that Sunday message, I said that they were 16. Don't do that to 17 and 18 year olds. They met me like an angry mob of Medicare, you know, protesters down here. Like, I'm not 16. I'm like, oh, sorry. you can be whatever you want. Put down the sign. So I'm just like, oh man, that's an incredible amount of money, $50,000. That's crazy. And they're like, no problem. We'll set up a Facebook account and we'll make some T-shirts and sell some T-shirts. And I'm just thinking, you guys have a lot to learn about money, Well, Cindy, about 10 days later, emails me and says, hey, I just got a call from the guy that does these things up in Portland, and they just had $25,000 given to him. So now all you need is $25,000. I thought, whoa, in 10 days, halfway there, I've got a lot to learn about God. And so I'm just amazed on what God puts on people's hearts and then what he does and how things happen and how there can be such a difference made by people that just say, okay, Titus, I'll do it. Sounds like a suicide mission. Sign me up, because God's going to show up. And if you're interested in this thing at all, there's kind of a team being put together. It's Carrie Alderson, Catherine Abdener, and Ann Anderson. I'm calling them the A team because their last names are all A. But if that's something that interests you, or if you'd like to give to that, I think it's a real worthwhile thing. And we'll see what happens. It might turn into something that we can actually go down there on missions trips. Who knows? Who knows? It could be a doorway in. And Haiti is one of the poorest countries in the world, and it's just in our backyard, really. So I'm looking forward to see what God does with that. A couple of not 16-year-olds, 17, 18-year-olds. Who knows? So Titus is one of those. He's just like, I'll do it. Well, verse 20, and we'll finish up real quick here. A couple more thoughts. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is ministered by us, providing for an honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, upon the great confidence which I have in you. Wherefore, if any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers, literally apostles, of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Great finish here. Here's something I want to look at. The message Paul is saying right here is this. It's important what people think of us as a church. It's important. So verse 21, he says this. We want to provide for an honest thing, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. It's important how people think of the church. Paul says it's so important that he puts together this crew of people that are going to go down and get this offering. He says, I'm not going. I don't choose all the people. The churches are choosing some of the people. Not me. I'm not putting together my boys so we can do something shifty and underhanded. No. Because I want to make sure I am absolutely above reproach, because it matters how we look to the world. That matters. That's important. Some churches don't get this. Have you heard of Fred Phelps, the crazy Baptist guy? That they go around and they protest the funerals of men that have died in the Iraq war. And they say, God hates America and down with America, and that soldier's going to hell and all those kind of things. Have you seen that? And he gets all the airtime. He says, it doesn't matter what people think of us. Yes, it does. It says right here that we're provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We're to care how people view us. So if something seems weird to you, don't do it, because it is. Just don't. We should not be weird. Christians should not be weird. That should not be what people think when they think Christians. We shouldn't be weird. So if you're someone that invites people over for dinner and right when they get in, they're unbelievers, right when they get in the door, and you're slapping anointing oil on them and praying for them in tongues, don't do that. That's weird. That's just weird. Wait till after dessert at least. You know? If it seems weird, just don't do it. We should care how we're viewed. We should care. And this is how Titus was viewed. I love this. It says that he was diligent. He was a diligent man. Diligent. I stress this to young men. Be diligent. You know what diligent means? This is how I define it. Doing it. Diligent is simply doing it. If you see something that needs to be done, just do it. That is the definition of diligence. This guy was picked out because he was diligent. He was a man that saw something and said, I'll do it. I'll step up and I will do it. My mom ingrained in the Heverly kids, be diligent. Be a diligent person. Do it. I'll tell you what, that paid dividends for me. One of the first jobs I worked for a while was in construction. And at that time, I did not know a skill saw from a chainsaw, which is dangerous. And so I go to this work site, and like my mom was always, show up early. Don't show up on time, show up early. So I got there about 10 minutes early, and the boss guy, he was doing his thing that had hired me. He's doing his thing, and he's busy. So I just grabbed a broom. I started sweeping. Just started sweeping up. And he comes over, hey, you don't have to do that. I'm like, well, you know, I was just not doing anything else. I figured I'd sweep. He's like, well, here's what I want you to do. I was a gopher. Move that pile of lumber from there up to here, up this hill. All right, that's what I'm going to do. So I finished that, grabbed the broom again, started sweeping. Again, he said, hey, you don't have to sweep. I said, I know that, but you know, if I'm standing around, I'd rather do this. And I kept doing that all day long. End of the day, the guy said, hey, tomorrow, I've never done this before with a grunt like you. I want to teach you how to frame. So the next day, he taught me how to frame. He said, here's how you frame. And, you know, I went at it, and I got all done with my framing this wall. And he's like, that's great, but you got to do it over. He said, you frame through every window and door. That's not how you do it. And I'm like, sorry. Took it apart, did it over. But he invested in me. And that's where I learned construction. Simply because I picked up a broom and swept. Something he hadn't seen. If you want to do great things, be diligent. If you see it, do it. That's what employees are looking for. Employers are looking for. Diligent people. I'm just going to do it. I pray that we as a church are Christians, that our lives, when the outside looks on us, and they do, they like what they see. They see people that are loving. They see people that are honest, verse 21. They see people that are diligent. They see families that are being raised correctly. They see hardworking people. They see giving people. I pray that's what is thought about when people think about the church. They're giving, diligent, honest, hardworking people. Best employee you can ever have, a Christian. That's my prayer, especially for Edgewater. May we be those diligent, hardworking, honest, giving people. God honors that. God absolutely honors that. He did with this guy, picked out because of his diligence. And so, Father, I thank you for the simple text on giving. I thank you for those that came this evening, this hot day. Reward them, Lord. Thank you for your word. May it have built faith in us, I pray. Go with us. May tomorrow we be diligent, hardworking, loving, grateful, generous people because we get grace. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming.